Okay, we had discussed verse 12 last time. Every time you have this expression, he that overcometh, it's the overcoming one. It's a participle. The overcoming one will have certain things done to him, and he will be, we discussed last time, he will be in a certain condition, he will be in a certain location, and he will have a certain identification. And then there's going to be this combination, the combination of the Christians with whatever comes down, the New Jerusalem coming down. And we discussed that at the last part of the class last week, trying to show that it seems to indicate the amalgamation of all the redeemed of all the ages now with the Christians. We know from 1 Thessalonians 4 at the resurrection that members of the church are going to rise up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We go up. But here, it's not discussing that so much as it's got its focus on the redeemed of all the ages prior to Christianity. And so that comes down. And so we go up, and there's a mixing. We're all the kingdom from Adam on down. All of the righteous that have been saved by the blood of Jesus. He died for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He died for Adam's sins, just like he's going to die for the sins of the... He did die for the sins of the last person to be born on this earth. So it covers all of that. And so you have this mingling and mixing coming down out of heaven. And Jesus is going to write on them the name of the New Jerusalem, the name of His God, and the name of Himself. He that hath an ear, the final exhortation as you have it in each one of these letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, to this last letter of the churches in Asia that's given here, Laodicea, it's a unique situation. And as the situations of the congregations themselves evoked this response from Jesus, these are the exhortations that the Lord wanted in this book. Now, the first century church, of course, faced two persecutions, one under Nero and one under Domitian. And we're taking the position that the book is written about the last part of that century, about 96 AD. And so they faced hardship, at least in two focused persecutions from Rome. And so it was on occasion a dangerous thing, a risky thing to be a member of the church. But in all of these letters, he combines the various exhortations that he wants to be given to all these churches, and of course to all the rest of us who are looking for victory in Christ. We should not be discouraged over historical conditions. We live in one right now. And if you let yourself, you can be very discouraged, very despondent because of what has happened to the country. I was reading a little thing that the Warren Center posted a day or two ago from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was the Russian that was imprisoned over in Russia years and years ago. Came, and after he was released, he came over here and lived for a while, and then he went back over there, and then he died over there. Wrote another book while he was there before he passed away. But he was saying that what had happened to Russia is what's happening to America right now. We have forgotten God. That's what he said. And just as Russia had done that, now having lived here and seen what is happening here, and as sort of an outsider looking in, he can say, that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. And that's exactly right. We've been warning ourselves in the church for years and years, and just watching America degenerate before our eyes. We've kept preaching the truth, living the truth, upholding the truth, doing what we could in order to call men's attention back to the truth. But sometimes, regardless of what you do and who you are and where you are, you can't stop a massive movement like apostasy, for example, in the church, or degeneration in the world. But we know that God has His hand on the pulse of the country, and He's watching and He's monitoring. And that's what gives us hope. And regardless if our country makes it or it doesn't make it, the kingdom's going to make it. And that's the grand note in the books of the book of Revelation and all of these letters to the churches of Asia. The kingdom is fine. The kingdom is victorious. You can forget about Caesar in one sense and just focus on Christ. Just think about Christ. Be dedicated to Christ. Live every day for Christ and die for Christ. And so that's the way it's going to be. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen." Now that's sort of a curious way of describing Jesus. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This concept comes up before in Paul's second, or really it's a third letter to the church at Corinth. But let's pick it up in verse 20. "For how many soever be the promises of God, in Him is the yes. Wherefore also through Him is the Amen, unto the glory of God through us." So it's the concept, and even the definition of the word bespeaks the idea of dependability and faithfulness. You can count on God. You don't have to worry about whether God is dependable or not. This is our English word, amen, is the transliteration, not the translation, but it's the transliteration of the Greek word, amen. Amen. And it means firm, faithful, true, used as a particle both of affirmation and assent. In truth, verily, most certainly, so be it. Ha, amen, is a reference to the faithful and true one, and they give Revelation 3:14 as an example of that, right here. The faithful and true one. There may be a lot of people you can count on in most situations, but nobody is as dependable as God is. And while some might look to Caesar for the stability and the perpetuity of Rome, there were some that had the idea that Rome can't fall. Rome's going to be here forever. Sort of a short-sighted view of a city and of an empire, of a country. But sometimes, you know, you just let your feelings and your wrong interpretation of historical condition get the best of you. Oh, well, this could never happen to us. You can say that about a congregation. You can say about yourself. Oh, I heard what happened to him. That could never happen to me. Paul warns the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Don't say something like that. You know, "Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." But there were some who kind of had the idea because they were so impressed with the might, the power, the influence, the extent of the geography, I guess you might say, in the empire. My goodness, this is something. I'm sure it was something in its day to see and to think about. And if you were on the road and you saw those Roman soldiers going down the road, you know, I guess that would indicate some sort of a power, and you would think about that. And you know, they had all roads led to Rome. They had a good highway system. And so it was remarkable, and it was during the days of the Roman Empire that God chose to send His Son. There's, you know, you think about all those things that God did in the intertestamental period to get ready for John and Jesus and the kingdom. And the Romans sat on a throne that God had given them, as we learn from all those Old Testament books. And Romans 13, 1 through 7. He gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. And He sets sometimes the basis. He doesn't use the word sometimes, but I'm putting that in there. Sometimes it's of the basis of men that God selects to rule kingdoms. And then He deposes of them according to His overall will. So, amen. You can say that about God. You say that about Jesus. He is dependable and He is lasting. The Hebrews writer will hone in on that point when he talks about the difference between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood. They don't continue. The high priest finally passes away and a new priest comes along. But it's not so with Jesus. He's got a perpetual and everlasting priesthood. So, you think about amen. You're thinking about perpetuity. You're thinking about dependability, truthfulness, integrity. These things saith the amen, the faithful and true. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul would say, even if we prove ourselves faithless, God is faithful. And that's the way it is. Of course, we want to surround ourselves with people that we deem faithful. And I'm sure most Christians want to be around faithful Christians. But if we falter and fall, or whatever, God is faithful. And we have the capacity for weakness. And we could deny ourselves. We could deny the Lord. We could deny brethren. God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So you have the dependability of God in the text. Now, Jesus is not only described as the Amen, the faithful and true testifier, but He's also the beginning of the creation of God. Now that is, again, a remarkable thing to consider. And it has, we need just to think about 2 points at least. Go back to John chapter 1. Where John gives us a description of Jesus that is not given in the other biographies. In the beginning, now that sounds like Moses. Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word, Ha Logos, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And we can stop right there. So it's a comment on creation and of the Lord's role in it. We knew from Moses' account in Genesis 1 that God had already compartmentalized Himself into three manifestations. We've talked about that in various classes. Before He creates the world, He segments Himself into three manifestations. He's already that way because in Genesis 1, in the beginning God, the word Elohim is in plural form. Elohim, but it's plural. Not singular, it's plural. But God is one. God is one. So He's one in essence, but He's three in manifestation. That's the difficulty of what's called the Godhead in Acts 17. So He's, and when you get down to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, He says, and it's translated this way in King James, let us make man in our image. So you know He's done it. He's already segmented Himself into three manifestations of one essence, because that's the relationship He wants to obtain and sustain throughout His relationship with this world, especially regarding mankind. When you come down to the expression in Matthew 28, the apostles were to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The compartmentalization goes back to Genesis 1 or prior to creation. He's already done that. I've said, I've expressed my own view on this before, that after the resurrection and the end of the world, it would seem that the Father and the Holy Spirit will lose their compartmentalization to that degree. But Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, is still going to remain in that form, in subjection to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. that God may be all in all. Jesus can't stop being Jesus any more than you can stop being you. And so that manifestation of the God essence is something He carries on throughout eternity because you can't stop it. Now that's just an interesting sidelight, but it has to do with what God gave up. He gave up part of His form for all time and eternity. He gave up the form of part of His form because when Jesus comes back, He doesn't lose the form of Jesus. And when He comes again, we're going to see Him even as He is. 1 John 3:2. Even as He is. And that's not said about the Father, and it's not said about the Spirit, but it is said about Jesus. Okay, so that's just when you get to John 1 then, he's the beginning of creation because He's the means of it. Now, we're not given the details of how that worked, but what the Father did in creation, He did it through the Word. He did it through the Word. The Word, in John 1:14, you can go down there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Could the word mean a literal word? Like God spoke and there was life? God spoke.
Well, it's more than that here. It's more than that here. The word of verse 1 is the word of verse 14. And the word of verse 14 is a personality. The Word became flesh.
This wasn't something that I got mouth.
No.
He was in the flesh.
That's right. Well, he was in one of the manifestations in spirit of God with the Father and the Spirit. And He was the means by which the creation was administered.
Would that have been the same manifestation that left heaven to come to earth?
Yes. Yes. That's right. He gave up the form of God, whatever that was. But He gave up that to come here. See, all through the Old Testament, you know, you'll have those distinctions. Even though he's not the Son yet, even though we have one passage back there that refers to Him proleptically as the Son. But Luke 1:35, and that which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. But He is called the Word back there, usually. You'll have these theophanies, like in Genesis 18, or Joshua 5, where a manifestation of God shows up on the earth. And then Exodus 3 at the burning bush. You've got God there. This is holy ground. An angel never made any ground holy, but God did. And so you've got these theophanies, these visible appearances of God. And so that's just the way that it is. Throughout the Old Testament, you've got these distinctions being made. In the New Testament, of course, it's carried on, and even with greater detail. So Jesus is the beginning of creation in Revelation chapter 3, and verse 14, as He is the means of it. He's not, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, He's the first thing God created. And that's a lot different. And that's false doctrine whenever they come to your door. And they do it in a sneaky sort of way. You know, you say, well, you all don't believe in the deity of Christ. Oh, we believe that He's God. They believe He is a God. And that's what they have in their translation. In fact, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. That's how they handle it. They think Jesus is the first thing God created, and then He creates everything else. The language of the New Testament does not bear out that interpretation of Scripture. Because even in John 8, when Jesus... Now, see, you've got to be very, very careful about this. Because the Word becomes the Son of God. Well, that's different. Yes, it is. But what you have this flesh that He didn't formerly have. That's true. But the Spirit that was combined to flesh was eternal. And that's what he says in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. So you don't have a right to say, well, he became the Son of God. I know that. I preach that too. Luke 1:35. No question about it. But what became the Son of God was God. His essence was connected to the flesh of the woman, and that's why he could be called the Son of God. There are those who take the position that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he can't be God. The Bible says because he is the Son of God, he is God. That's what we confess before our baptism. We're confessing his deity. See, not his humanity. John 1:14, he had humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No question about that. In our minds, now there was a question that developed in the latter part of the first century and went on into the second century as to the actual way that Jesus had composition. There was a great argument over that. Gnosticism. Was Jesus in any sense flesh? And the Gnostics took two different positions regarding that. But at any rate, he was the beginning of creation because he was the means of creation that God used to get creation here. Now, go to Colossians 1:14. When we were in Colossians some time back, we discussed this in some detail too. Colossians 1 verse 15. He's talking about, he mentions the Father. Let's start in giving verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of the darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, that is in His Son, we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now there's an interesting thing. The firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created. Now that takes us back to John 1:1. For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, and so on and so on and so on. Now here, He's the firstborn. Not chronologically. Now think about this. Was Jesus Christ, when He was born in Bethlehem, was He the first baby that was ever born? No, not by a long shot. I think Cain and Abel had Him beaten on that score thousands of years before. And all the babies that were born ever since then. So what I'm saying is He's not numerically, in a chronological order, the firstborn. But He is, doctrinally and religiously speaking, the firstborn because of His prominence. I think one passage that helps us, well, there are two, but let's go to Acts 13 first. In Acts 13, when Paul is preaching at Antioch of Pisidia, they talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 32, "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption." See, that's unlike Lazarus and anybody else that was raised from the dead. "He hath spoken on this wise," and this comes from Isaiah 55:3. "I will give you the holy and sure things of David. Because, He saith also in another," and this comes from Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not give Thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, Peter quoted that in Acts 2. "For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by Him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so on and so on. So Jesus was in a condition, because of His divinity, because of His sinlessness, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and coronation, to be the prominent one as far as His birth was concerned. Now you think about that in light of what the Hebrews writer says about us in Hebrews 12. The church is composed of the firstborn ones. The firstborn ones. How can each one of us be the firstborn in the kingdom? It's not chronologically. But it takes its significance from the doctrine of the firstborn in the Old Testament, where, you know, if you were the first one, you had certain privileges that no other child in the family had. You would inherit the estate. Other things would be given to other kids, but my goodness, what was so bad about Esau turning his back on his birthright? He was the firstborn. Turned his back on his birthright. So that's the background of this kind of language. Lloyd, go ahead.
In Colossians 16, at the end of that verse, it says all things have been created by Him and for Him.
Yes.
So there's no, really not a separation. Well, there's a separation, but it's still one. It says they were created by Him and for Him.
Yes. This whole world relationship to God was to have its significance by means of the Christ. In Him, that same section, all things cohere. Everything is tied together in the universe by Christ. So when we think about the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're thinking about their being represented. See, it's not the Father and the Spirit are not two people. See, that's our problem. Whenever we use three designations or three names, we kind of get distracted, because if I say Lloyd and Coy and Kevin, we say, well, that's three people. When you say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not like that. Because the essence of Godness permeates each manifestation. It's not creating three people. It's one God in three persons. We've seen that. But the persons are not, they're not, though they are distinguishable by name and function, they are not distinguishable by essence. Just like we are distinguishable by name and location and function and all those things, but we're one in essence. That is, we are all human, right? Now think about it like that when you think about God. Now there's just one God. There's just one divine essence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. So we're not polytheists. We do not believe in more than one God. So whenever you say three persons, it's not like people persons, because we have complete, distinctive, unrelated autonomy. That's not the way it is in God. You have one essence which has been distributed into three deposits. And somehow God, because of flesh, He can conjoin spirit to flesh and somehow produce an identity distinguishable from the former form, but while inclusive of the essence. And that's a lot to get a hold of, I understand that. But that's what you have. And that's why the Godhead has always and always will give us some difficulty. It is a profound concept because of the ontological profundity of the issue. And Randy, do you have your...
If they were three individuals, then you'd have... They would be able to want to be this way, one to be this way, and one to be this way.
Yes.
But since they cannot, neither of the three can go against or that, differ from.
That's a good way to illustrate the oneness. Yeah. The oneness of God. Because even though you have the three deposits, the three manifestations in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you do not have any antagonism. No tension. No conflict. Now, you had an extreme thing accomplished by God. If we can talk about God, nothing is extreme. I mean, it's simple for God to do it in one sense. In one sense. But, and it's very difficult for us. But when Jesus says, I've come to do the Father's will, and in Gethsemane, we have the expression of, in the short range view, I'd like to do this, but I want Him to do this if that's got to carry, and it does. And we explained in a sermon not long ago that Jesus really wanted the long range accomplishment, but His flesh was crying out for the suspension of the short range requirement. But He really wanted what the long range view had to carry. And so He said, let Your will be done. But He cried out from the weakness of the flesh, just like, and said, I'm identifying with you people. I know what it is to face death, and not just that, but violent death. And I'm telling you, even as the Son of God, that is something to think about when you are in flesh. And so, it's just a unique situation. So, we're saying Hebrews 12, when he identifies members of the church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. We are all the firstborn. Now, if I can get a hold of the idea, I wasn't the first one baptized. But I'm a firstborn one. Then I'm buying into the concept of the privilege based on the background of all that discussion of the firstborn back there. And how significant that was. And there were rights and privileges that accrued to that. And now Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's talking about His prominence, His significance, the role. Just as it is in Hebrews 12 when it's talking about the privileges that accrue to members of the church because they are in fact in the family of God. Every one of you stands in equal privilege as inheritors of heaven. Nobody has rights over another. The Lord, is He going to get more than I get in heaven? Why would you think that? You're all firstborn ones. Okay, so don't let anyone, misinterpret what the Lord through John is saying in Revelation chapter 3 about Jesus. In John 8, as I said earlier, when Jesus was in a discussion with some Jews that didn't exactly like all that He said. In fact, they took up stones to throw at Him in verse 59. But He said in verse 57, the Jews therefore said to Him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? In verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that reminds us of the Father saying to Moses, this is what you say to Pharaoh. I am that I am hath sent you. I am that I am, or it could be translated, I am because I am. Before Abraham was born, He didn't say I was. Could have said that, we would have gotten the point, I suppose. But it's just a continual perpetuation of eternal existence. I am. I am that I am. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. So he's the Amen. He's the faithful and true testifier or witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And then you get into this sad rebuke. I know thy works. I know thy works. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, this lukewarm condition was never ascribed to any of the other churches in Asia. Laodicea, unfortunately, was characterized by a nonchalant kind of casual attitude toward the spiritual things, which we've probably seen in our lifetime engulf certain persons that we knew. They just got to a point maybe where they didn't care. They may not have all evaluated it the same way. In fact, as you talk to them, you get the idea they don't realize how weak they are. I had one man say to me one time, he was talking about they were members of a certain congregation in East Texas, and the church there was drifting into a liberal bent. It was going off into liberalism. And there were a group of brethren there that were stronger than what was being preached could allow. It was heresy. But they took it for a long time, quite a while. And they tried to work with the congregation, and then finally something had to give, because they were just... And here's what he said to me. If we had waited, you know, I can't remember the day. Maybe he said a few months longer or a few days longer, whatever he said. If we had waited much longer, he said, we would have been too weak to do anything. Now you think about somebody in self-analysis. That what you're getting in church is actually destroying your conviction. So after a while, you know, you sit there, nobody protests, nobody says anything, nobody stands up for the gospel. After a while, you're too weak to raise your hand. Just like having the flu. You know, you're just, you're sick. You're sick. Now, that's the only man I ever had tell me, explain it in those words. But I think I can understand them. Because you just finally get to the point where it doesn't matter anymore. And that's the condition they were in. The truth doesn't matter anymore. The difference between God and the devil, false doctrine and true doctrine, the church and the world, strong conviction and apathy, the difference, it doesn't really matter. You don't care. Have you ever seen a member of the church that just didn't care? There have been a lot of them over the years, and most of them finally were left off the rolls of local congregations. Or disfellowshipped or whatever, but they just got to where they weren't strong for Christ, they weren't strong against Christ, they just didn't care about Christ or anything else. Well, how can you go to heaven like that? How can you be saved like that? And so he says, the Lord says, this makes God sick. And he gives us an insight into the way that God looks at this, and it's really quite peculiar. And God says, I wish you were strong against me rather than to be like you are. It would be better to have you as a strong, convicted enemy than characterized by your weak, casual, you know, powerless condition. Now, I want you to be strong for me. Those are two extremes. Two extremes. And sometimes people say, well, you know, the truth is in the middle. No, not that's not always the case. Now, sometimes there is a way to describe certain truths as being in the middle of certain concepts. That's true. I think Aristotle was a philosopher that sometimes did that sort of thing, you know, the mean. You're trying to avoid certain extremes. Well, that's true in certain situations. But that's not a give-all for all situations. Some of our brethren... back in the last century, they wanted to walk the middle of the road position. Well, you can't always do that. You know, with regard to Christ, how would you do that? Is He God or is He not God? Well, we're just going to stand in the middle. How do you stand in the middle? Now, their condition, even though it was arrived at by their lackadaisical disposition, their condition, even though they didn't see it, was an extreme one. Jesus will describe it through John. Here's your condition. Now you think you're like this. They didn't even have enough spiritual sense to monitor what had happened to them. How did I get this way? Why am I this way? How long have I been this way? I told you about an elder that told me one time, we were on our way to becoming another denomination. Now, I guess for a while he didn't see that. But finally he came to himself and saw that. I'm saying those things are very... This is a practical lesson that all of us, as well as Laodicea, need to comprehend. Brother West, W.B. West, in his little commentary on Revelation, mentions the fact that Hierapolis, a city north of Laodicea, there was a stream that followed the road from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. A stream right by the road, and it had for centuries and centuries just flowed that way, and it went on past Laodicea, and the water in it made you sick if you drank it. Which is interesting.
Right.
It caused people actually to throw up if they swallowed.
I like the river.
Yeah. Have you ever swallowed some of the Pecos River? I think I swallowed some of that one day. It wasn't fun. And you think about that right here, that there's a stream that they were acquainted with. And evidently they were aware of the fact that, you know, you go get a drink out of that little stream right there, it makes you sick. And maybe that's the background of this comment right here. Given the way that they were, that God says, "You make me sick." How would you like to face God at judgment being like that? Of course, it's a figurative expression. God doesn't really get sick as such. And by the way, have you ever thought about the fact that during His ministry, even though He was in the flesh, Jesus never had a sick day? He never had a sick day, did He? Well, at any rate, it's time to quit. We'll come back to this next time. Thank you much.
You know, the Great Lakes have been so polluted that they actually are a source of air pollution now.
Air pollution?
Yeah, because it's so filthy. Stuff comes up out of it, like fumes and things.
My goodness.
That's how polluted those...
That's awful. Reminds me of my horse crawl.